I think I've been out of the classroom too long. I have received very valuable critiques, but lots of them, in regards to my teaching of this class. And I think on Wednesday night, I forgot that I was trying to teach a class instead of preach. And I got a little loud, and I got a little excited, and I think people were gripping the pew. And if in any way I caused you to be a little intense, I do apologize for that. The point, and the reason I get so excited, is because the points that Paul are making maybe for the first time have made sense to me in my whole life. That's what happens when you study something. And it excites me to understand, or at least think that I understand, what Paul might have been saying to the Christians 2,000 years ago. And when it starts connecting and the dots start connecting and making sense, I tend to get excited. That's pretty much how I learn things. So you can imagine me growing up, what it was like in my house with my parents. So I do appreciate your patience and hope that our time this morning, I'll try to calm down a little bit, even though I always say that at the beginning and then throughout the lesson and class tend to get riled again. So thank you for your patience. You can do this. Whoa, boy. Well, but we'll get Shannon to do that. She's used to riding horses. Whoa. So I'll respond to that. Just in quick review, I want to go back into chapter 9, and I want to remind you something that's very important that we understand. There is a presupposition with those who believe in the concept of predestination, that in regards to the Calvin's predestination theory, because of course predestination is a very scriptural concept, but the concept of predestination, according to Calvin's view, John Calvin, and how many people view it, is that in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is emphasizing individual salvation, individual predestination, and individual righteousness before God. And I want to bring you back to what Paul's main thrust of why he went in chapter 9. Why he spent so much time, he's talking to the Jews here, about going back to their nation, imploring them to think back on their history, to help them understand God has the sovereign right to do what he does, and he's always done it, irregardless of people. What is that right that he has, and what has that plan that he has predestined always been?
That everyone be saved.
What? That everyone be saved, and that he has the right to determine what? That's right. Who those people will be. Do you have in reading the book of Romans that God has some kind of arbitrary standard that pick you versus you? Or has that ever been anything that Paul's written about or talked about? No. No, he's not. But what Paul has said, and he's emphasized this over and over, and what he's talking about in chapter 9 is from the very beginning of God's selection of the nation of Israel, everything that has come about has been the result of his will to achieve his purpose. Why is that?
Well, in most cases, whenever he would choose a particular individual people to fulfill his purpose, it's because it was contrary to what the people would have thought would have happened. And that just further exemplifies his authority and his way to do whatever he pleases.
All right, good point. Good point. He's going to talk about Jesus being that stumbling block. God's purpose and his will has never been the way that men would come about thinking to achieve it. That's true. But the key is, and what the point I'm trying to make is, it's his sovereign right as God, the Creator, to choose to fulfill his will however he so wishes. Does that mean that God was unjust when he chose the nation of Israel to be the vehicle by which he would bring about the Messiah? Was he unjust to all the rest of the world, all the Gentile nations? No. Was God unjust when he picked Abraham as the father of the righteous versus other people? No. Was God unjust when he picked Isaac versus Ishmael and all of the other children of Abraham? Was he unjust and unfair to all those other children because he picked Isaac? What about Jacob and Esau? He picked Jacob over Esau, even though Esau would have been the one to have the birthright. But has birth order ever mattered in regards to God's plan? Was God unfair to Esau that he picked Jacob before they were ever born, before they had done anything, good or bad? Was that unfair of God to have done? Absolutely not. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Irregardless of what they had done, what was his reason for that? Okay, because it's this same reason he's made all of his choices. All of his choices have been made because that's what he chose to do in order to achieve his will, his purpose, which was the salvation of the world. Yes, sir. That's true. He may have prior knowledge of what all men are going to choose to do. I don't understand all of the things about God's knowledge. None of us do. None of us really understand them. But what we can rest assured on, and I think this is what our brother's talking about, what we can rest assured of is that God does know what his purpose, how man can be made righteous according to his standard of justification. That's the key. How can we be made righteous and just before the Creator? He does know that. And there's a system by which he's declared it can happen. And that system is what? Our faith in Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. Yes, sir, Kyle. Very good point. And we're going to get into that right now. So that's the illustration he uses. And I think he's using that illustration to make the point that he's already talked about in verse 6. God will use his people who willingly submit to his will, but he'll also use who? Those who don't. And his example is who? Pharaoh. So let's look at this. Let's go into chapter 9 and let's read this. Begin reading in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God's not unjust because he's choosing these ways to fulfill his purpose. May it never be. God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the will of man or on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Look. First of all, I want you to make a connection here with what there's lots of people within the Jewish history that Paul could have used to illustrate the stubborn and unrepentant of the nation of Israel, right? But I want you to think about it. He uses Pharaoh, but he's making a point to the Jews. What's the point? Pharaoh, as the one who had the original nation under his control, demonstrated to your people, our people, a rebellious and unrepentant heart. And you ought to know this. God used him. And guess what? You as a nation are just like him. Yes, sir. Well, through that whole passage, there are multiple references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes his heart is referred to as being hardened. Sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So the key is that not so much as God, Pharaoh, or the hardening in and of itself. The key is what happens when a man is rebellious to God. When he resists his will to the point that he absolutely will not obey. Well, can God use that person? Absolutely. He most certainly can, and he does. Just as Pharaoh was rebellious and suffered God's wrath, so did the Jews of the nation. Now think back again what we already talked about on Wednesday. The key is that God can use people who are rebellious, and it can achieve his overall purpose. That's the key. That's the point. He can use good people. He can use evil people. The key is not individual salvation. Is he saving Moses and condemning Pharaoh? That's not what it's about. He's talking about the general principle of God using people for his service. And that's the whole point. And he talks about that in all of chapter 9. Think about it, not in terms of salvation. Think about Paul discussing this matter in terms of God using people for his service. That's what he's referring to. That's the context by which he uses all of these descriptions. Why was God's plan so difficult for the Jews to accept? Why?
They thought it was all about them.
That's exactly right. They thought it was all about them. They had a completely different criteria for how man was going to be made justified. And they didn't like God's plan. Why did it not? Did they not like God's plan? That's exactly right. It's not all about them anymore. They thought they were the favored people of God. And they were. They were favored because they were the people whom God used in his service to accomplish his plan. In that sense, they were favored. But were they favored in that they got a free pass to heaven? That they got a free pass to justification? No. And never does God in any of his scriptures ever give anyone the misconception that the Jews were going to be held to some other standard and that everybody had to become a Jew. All, and Paul is going to reference some of those passages as well in chapter 9. So that's why it was so difficult. The Jews believed that God owed them. We are your special vessel. We're your special people. And because we're your special people, you, God, owe us. You owe us. Owe us what? Justification. You owe us righteousness. Look, we're your special people. All right, now, that's the key. So back, and we'll talk more about this as we go on, but going back again, he says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, I want you to think about that just for a second before we go into the rest of this text. What does he mean when he says he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires? That follows the text on Pharaoh. All right, he's got all authority. Is this, but the key is, he does have all authority.
Is he purposely going to harden somebody to turn them away from him? No, that's not the point. The point is, if he already knows that they're going to be hardened, not being trying to follow him, he's going to use them for his purpose.
Okay.
Whatever.
Very good point. The key to understanding what he says is, again, remember in regards to service. Using, God using us in his service. He hardens and he has mercy. He has set the criteria before mankind. This is the standard by which you can be made righteous. Nick, what was it again? You said it earlier. Faith? Faith in Christ Jesus. This is the standard. All right? So, who's he going to have mercy on? All of those who are faith, who put their faith in Christ Jesus. Who's he going to harden? Those who refuse, reject, rebel, and will not accept Jesus Christ. Does that make a key point to the Jews? Why is that so key to the Jews here? Because what's going to happen to the majority of their nation? They're going to be lost. Why? They refuse. They refuse to submit to God's will. This is what he has said. You'll be saved by trusting and believing in me. Jesus Christ will be your salvation. Not going to accept it. It didn't meet their criteria. It didn't meet their standard. So, what happens as a result of that? They were hardened. Just like Pharaoh. All right, Brother Isaac? That's a good point. Good point. Very good point. And of course, what was the end result of Pharaoh's hardening of his heart? All right, God's people were let go, but that's not the only result. Okay, that's right. The Egyptians were devastated, but that's not the ultimate point. What? Huh?
His own death, leading his army.
Okay, that's right. But that wasn't the ultimate point. To demonstrate his power, that God would be glorified. What happened as a result when they entered Canaan?
We've heard about what your God did.
Absolutely. Yeah. God's name was proclaimed everywhere. The point is that our service, why do we serve? Ultimately, it's for God's glory. And what is God then bestowing upon his children who serve him? Eternal life. He glorifies us. That's a natural connection. And so he uses Pharaoh to achieve the point or the purpose of his glory. Absolutely. All right. So here we go. Let's go ahead and read verses 19 through 23. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man? Does that ring a bell? O man? Going all the way back to every time he uses this diatribe. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. This is the connection back to what you were saying, Isaac. Upon vessels of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All right. So Paul poses this rebuttal that he would imagine from the Jews. So then you say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Two alleged questions that the Jews are going to pose based on what all Paul has said, okay? First, why does he still find fault? And for who resists God's will? What is he saying here? What would the Jews have been thinking that would have made them ask these questions? All right. We've been doing what God wants us to do. And if you're telling us, Paul, this isn't going to cut it, well then, look, why does he still find fault? If all of this is all done by God through his choice, through his will, well, why do you find fault with us? Who will resist his will? Well, Paul is going to answer both of those questions. And he's going to answer the second question first, in verses 22 through 29. So let's look and see what he says. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Where is Paul coming from here in using this illustration of clay? Do you have a reference that goes back to one of the Old Testament prophets? Understanding the context of where this was originally said that helps us understand what Paul's using it for.
You refer to Jeremiah 18?
Yes, sir. Jeremiah 18. Everybody turn over there. I think it'd be good to read this because the context here, what's going on in Jeremiah? The whole chapter. What's it all about? What's the whole book of Jeremiah about? What is he called? The what prophet? It's the weeping prophet. Why is he weeping?
Destruction of the nation.
Okay, because it's been prophesied that judgment, doom for the nation of Israel is here. And Jeremiah is mourning the fact that what will the people not do? They won't repent. They won't repent. So God gives this illustration to Jeremiah. So God speaks to Jeremiah and he tells them, go to the potter's house. And start reading with me in verse 2. Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or pull down or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. What's the illustration here? How does it connect with why Paul uses it in this part of the book? Yes, sir.
Only 2 points. We're in God's hands, God molds us. But we can decide. Our hearts are the issue. And if we are hard-hearted, God will actually eventually turn against us. But look here what it says in the last verse. He appeals, turn back, turn back. And I can't find the words. That we would call out God and
you're right. Very good. It is the heart of man. The heart is what the ultimate decisions by which we determine whom we were going to serve are going to suffer based on. Look, what is the clay? Now, think about it back in the context of where we have been studying. What does the clay refer to? And I just realized that I did not put my slides in sequence to come up. So all of the answers to all the questions are already up there, and it's going to be that way for every slide we go through. All right, so we should have no delays of any question that I ask. What does the clay refer to? All right, thank you, David. The nation of Israel. All right, go back to verse 6. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That concept that the nation as a whole was not what? They weren't the true what? The true children of God. Who were the true children of God?
Those who
live by faith. Those who obey God's will. Those are the true people of God. So think about it. What is the vessel for honorable use?
Spiritual
Israel. Thank you, David. Now I need you to hold on. Let me have other people answer questions, as a good teacher will do. All right. And what is the vessel for common use? Rebellious Israel. All right, think about how this is laid out by Paul. He says, will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from one lump a vessel of honorable use, and from another lump, common use. Think how it applies to the discussion that he's been having with them about our place in the role of God's plan of salvation. We are to be used for service. God has the right to take this nation of Israel, this body of clay, and with this body of clay, he has the right to mold from it a nation or a vessel for common use and a vessel for honorable use. What is the criteria? Well, the criteria is that which the potter determines. It's his right. And the honorable use is going to be referred to the spiritual Israel. It's the one that receives honor. The common use are the other people that God still uses. He still used the rest of Israel to accomplish his purpose, but they were never part of the spiritual Israel. That's the key. They're different. And they're different because he determines what their use will be. Now, when you think about this in regards to the Calvinist predestination idea, oh, well, you're saying that God is now selecting this group of people and they are, without any will of their own, going to be the ones who are used for an honorable purpose. And everyone else is common, and it's God who chooses. Well, he's not talking about salvation, brethren. Go back to Pharaoh. Go back to Esau. He's talking about how his creation is used to accomplish his will. That's in the light in which we look at this. And so when he talks about how the clay is used, understand, the potter has the right to set the standard by which the clay will be used. All right? Does that make sense? All right. Jim? Okay, Jim, your points may be right, but listen, don't try to read more than the general purpose of it is, I think. You can go too much detail in it, but it's just a general principle, I think. I think I understand what you're saying. And there is probably a lot more specifics illustrations that can be made with it. But I think it's just a general understanding of who we are and who he is. True? What are we? We're that which is being used in service to achieve a purpose. The purpose of the potter. The purpose of the creator. Yes, sir. I think that's a great illustration, a great point. Job comes to that realization at that point in time that Job's experience, what Job dealt with, what he endured, was ultimately for what purpose? God's, that he might be glorified. Absolutely. Very good point. All right, so let me ask you this. How did God, and we're not going to have time to read these passages, obviously. How did God, though, endure with much patience the vessels of wrath which were prepared for destruction? Can you think of anything going back into Exodus 32? What was going on with the nation then? We referred to this prior. The nation of Israel had garnered the wrath of God because they had done what? They had broken the covenant. They had made the golden calf. What did God want to do with those people? He wanted to destroy them. What did they deserve? Destruction. Absolutely. But what did Moses plead to God? And what did God eventually do? Moses interceded. He petitioned that God would have mercy. You ultimately, and this is Moses' appeal, ultimately it's about your honor. How are the other nations going to look at you? How are they going to see your promise to Abraham when you're destroyed, when you destroy your own people? So with much patience, God endures for these vessels of wrath that just deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. Why did he endure with patience? Because he was going to do what with these people? Still use them to achieve his purpose. And his designated purpose was to bring about what?
Salvation
to mankind. That's exactly right. That was his purpose. You can write down 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21 because Paul in that passage uses a real good illustration when he's writing to Timothy. Here it is. I forgot I had put it in there. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of which should be wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The one who lives his life according to the standard of God by faith in Jesus Christ is the vessel by which Paul refers, who can receive honor. But look, there are other vessels. Common. That's kind of what Paul is saying back in Romans and what the writer of or Jeremiah is saying back there. Common use. God will use every vessel to achieve his purpose. All right? Very good. So let's go ahead and read verses 24 through 29. We don't really have time to make that point. So he says, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. For as he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And the rest of that is kind of... All right, the rest of that is kind of re-illustrating the same point. Listen, did God ever intend for every descendant of Abraham, he's already made this point, to be a promised child or a children of the promise? No, never intended. As a matter of fact, even within the nation of Israel, it's always referred to as those who are going to be saved is always a what? Is a remnant, always. A portion of the whole. And God always intended, based on what Paul again quotes, for who to be recipients of that. Who was going to be a part of that remnant? The Gentiles were. Absolutely. Always God's plan. And again, you see why the Jews have such a difficult time with this. So, that's the point he's making there. And I know we're going fast, but let's try to get through the rest of the chapter here. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." We're going to start with this segment going into Wednesday night. But what Paul is saying right here is what he talks about in all of chapter 10. It is again a focus on the Jews, what they don't understand, why they don't understand it, and a plea to them that they trust and believe that what Paul is saying is for their good. Thank you very much for your comments and your participation.